With me to Ephesians chapter 6 as we read together verses 10 through 20, considering 10 through 13 at the beginning now of a brief series regarding the armor of God. Since we have not considered Paul's letter from the beginning, just a few necessary introductory comments. Paul's style with regard to a number of his letters, and I've said this from occasion from the pulpit and also in connection with his letter to the church in Ephesus, but Paul's style really includes two different details. First of all, he considers what we must know. He does that in Ephesians in the first three chapters. What we must know by faith. Some say the indicative. And then he considers, and for example, in the last three chapters, what we must do with what we are to know. An application. And that's called by many the imperative. So what we must know and what we must do. And he does the same thing again in Ephesians, as from the very beginning he beautifully has unfolded God's purpose in eternity past, namely election and salvation through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, creating a single new human race, if you will, from among mankind, all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, and that single new human race is called the church. The church, which is to be united, is united under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to be purified in Him and called to live a life worthy of their calling, a life befitting of being the bride of Christ. God's people, we know, are called to live as children of the Heavenly Father with a certain way of life that is to characterize believers. For example, in chapter 4, he outlines to stay away from the ways of the old man, and instead, as he begins in chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then we know that he goes on in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 to give specific instructions to husbands, to wives, to children, to parents, to employers, to employees, and he gives specific instructions to each category, if you will, dealing with regard to how to deal with each other within those relationships. But then he comes to what I think we can call the grand finale, the portion that we read together this morning, the grand finale, and I would suggest to you that very possibly this grand finale took his original audience a little bit by surprise, because as he points out who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, as he points out to what we have been called, now he teaches that all of that is complicated by the arena of this life. This life, beloved, which is a time of intense spiritual struggle and warfare, and through which, as he says in verse 18, as we will read, that we are to keep alert with all perseverance. He begins this portion with that word, finally. Finally. Now, boys and girls, he was not simply telling his congregation, his audience, and especially the kids, don't worry, we're about done. The long sermon is about over. He wasn't suggesting that now you can start thinking about the dinner on the stove and that kind of thing at home. This is a very, very important word with a very, very important purpose. The idea with this word, in essence, is sit up. Sit up. This is no time to zone out. Sit up, take notice. You can't, you don't want to, and you can't miss this. Pay careful attention. And the idea that we find into that word finally is something like, well, as now for the rest, in addition to everything else, in fact, even an application, a specific application of all that he had said before, as for the rest, as to what remains for you to do. He says, finally, beginning at verse 10, as we hear once again God's holy word, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand into the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God richly bless His word to us this morning. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, at the very outset, at the very beginning, not only of this particular introductory sermon, but also our consideration of each of these pieces of the armor of God, I would ask that each and every one of us try to keep two truths always in mind. And I will try to come back to them as we make our way through this. But two truths. The first one is that God did not save us in Christ Jesus only to lose us again. This is a very important truth that we are called to remember as we consider this spiritual warfare. God did not save us in Christ in order to just lose us again. And the second truth that I would ask that we remember is this, that the faithful, by God's grace, the faithful in Christ Jesus will fail. We will fall short of the glory of God. We will sin again and again and again. But they will fight. They will fight. God did not save us in Christ only to lose us again. At the same time, we will fail. We will fall short of the glory of God. But God's believers will fight. Those two things. Now, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly lays before the church in Ephesus and us still today the truth of that spiritual battle, of that spiritual warfare. And his point, I think we can say, is it is no joke. It is no joke. It is not something to be treated lightly. It's not just something that is potential. It's not just a passing fad and only will touch a select few. But it is real. It is true. It is dangerous. Throughout time and space, with no ceasefire, no temporary truce, this is what characterizes this wilderness time between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, really we could say His first coming, or when sin entered the world, but in a particular way His ascension and His second coming. And it touches absolutely every member of the human race. Not one is exempt. Now, oftentimes, new believers, especially if they are brought to faith, if they're not born and raised in the faith as many of us were, and God brought us along probably slowly, gradually, but in a specific way, those who are brought to faith in the adult years of life, they experience such a joy of salvation, a joy that is to be real for each and every one of us, no matter how God brought us along. But sometimes for those who are brought to faith in the adult years of life or teenage years, they may naively think, or they may falsely be taught, that now everything is going to be well here. That never again are they going to have to worry about trouble. They will have no more trouble, no more sickness, no more heartache, no more persecution, or even sin. That is, if their faith is strong enough. And instead, they will enjoy plenty of success and peace and all kinds of good things in this life that certainly That is a part of this deliverance that I have in Christ. And I think we would have to agree that even seasoned and mature believers, if we're not careful, beloved, if we do not watch, we are in danger of becoming apathetic, lazy, lethargic in the Christian walk, in our Christian life, and to let our guard down. And then when we are attacked in some way, shape, or form, we simply can't understand why or how or for what reason. And it's then that we tend to forget what the clear Word of God says through our Lord Jesus, take up your cross and follow me, as we were reminded last week. Or the Word of God through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that those who desire to live righteous in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or the Word of God through the Apostle Peter, that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. Beloved, these are definite. These are things that are not spoken as if they are only potential or possibilities. These things are definite. Well, Christ is victorious. We have absolutely no doubt about that. And again, that's what Paul said that we must know, beginning in chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the great might of God in verse 19. And then he goes on, that He, that is God the Father, worked in Christ, when He, that is the Father, raised Him, His Son, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. No doubt, Christ is victorious, praise be to God. And no doubt, those who are in Him by the grace of God are protected so that we will live with Him forever and ever. Paul points to that somewhat in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And a wrong application of that verse would be to say, well, nothing can be against us, not even in this life. There's nothing that can attack us. To think that, well, I won't have any troubles because I'm safe, nothing can be against me. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He is saying that ultimately nothing can be against us to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Most definitely, Christ is victorious and we will live with Him forever and ever, praise be to God. But until He comes again, and until He puts an end to all rule and authority and power and puts His enemies away for good, and while we are pilgrims in this dark world, beloved, over which Satan is the prince and the counterfeit ruler, Satan and his hosts have not yet conceded their loss and Christ's victory. Like in the presidential election, even if it's a very, very close vote, finally, eventually, the one who did not win will make that phone call to the other one and I concede. Satan and his wicked hosts have not yet conceded their loss. They have not yet conceded Christ's victory. And they will fight until they are put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad truth again is that we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with spiritual weakness. We do fail. But by the grace of God, His people fight. Here, Paul gives a call to arms. Paul, in essence, says that you and I, as believers in Christ, by the grace of God, we've been enlisted in the army of God. We have been made soldiers of Christ as He equips the church to stand firm. And I trust that it's no surprise to any one of us that the divine source, first of all, of this equipping is the Lord God Himself. Beginning in verse 10 again, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In the Lord. The armor of God. You see, beloved, He has placed His strength, His power, His might, in essence, His very sovereign being. He has placed it at the disposal of His people. That very same power that Paul had said earlier, which we read in chapter 1, verse 20, that power that raised His Son from the dead, That power that seated him in the heavenly places, that power that Paul talks about in chapter 2, verse 4, that brings one from spiritual death, utter deadness, to spiritual life, that very same power of God that seals the believer with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his inheritance and that Jesus Christ is coming again. That very same power of God that Peter alludes to when he says that inheritance of salvation is kept, it is guarded. And that believers are kept and guarded for it, that very same power of God that has already proven that Satan cannot stop it, that Satan absolutely cannot overcome it, is at our disposal. Paul says literally that believers are to be clothed in it from head to toe. And really, again, it's God Himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the believer's clothing. That was Paul's confidence, we know, in the context of trial, difficulty, hardship, attack in Philippians chapter 4 when he had talked about being content in every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, plenty, want, good, bad, whatever it was. And then he goes on to say, I can do all things. How? Through Christ. I can endure all of this through Christ who gives me strength. It's also the reason that Paul can say beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, notice he points to the warfare here. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. The Lord God Himself is the divine source for equipping His church to stand firm for that inevitable conflict. Boys and girls, armor is battle clothing. If there's no battle, there's no need for armor. It's inevitable. And putting on the armor would have been the last work, the last part of the preparation for a soldier before engaging in the conflict, before engaging in that hand-to-hand combat. The strategizing has all been done. The attack plans have been made. The troops are fully supplied in every other way, and then they would put on their armor. Maybe like me, when you think of this, you think of the medieval period and that full suit of armor, even that heavy metal piece on the head with the part over the eyes that can slide up and down. That bulky metal protection that sort of literally turns one into a human tank. Now, Paul's illustration, you see, would have been familiar to his original audience. They would have understood it, that they would have had in their mind a picture of a Roman soldier, a picture of strength and bravery and confidence, ready for battle, fully clothed with their armor in place. And indeed, that was to be the picture that his congregation had in their mind's eye. That's what they ought to think about. Yet, that's not the armor that Paul was talking about. That was to point to an armor that's even more effective than physical armor, which is not 100% guaranteed. That was to point, beloved, to David's armor. To David's armor against Goliath. You remember that when Saul, when he was going to go out to face Goliath, Saul put Saul's own personal armor on David. We read that Saul was a tall man, a head taller than any other man, most likely that much taller than David. Saul's armor didn't fit. It wasn't even close. And when David went out against Goliath, Goliath calls him a dog. And what does David say? You come to me with sword and spear and javelin and all that kind of stuff. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. David knew that the Lord alone was his armor. In Psalm 27, verse 1, many psalms, just peruse them if you would. But Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Then Psalm 28, verse 7, David says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. The psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. God is our strength. Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord God Himself is the believer's armor. An armor that is a perfect fit for each and every one of us. Armor that is impenetrable. Armor that has been proven. In Isaiah chapter 59, God speaks of Himself. When we read in verses 16 and 17, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. Pointing as well to the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the place of you and me. Armor that's successful, proven by Him. In essence, our Lord Jesus can say to each and every one of us, I've worn it, I've tested it, I assure you of its ability and reliability. You remember that in the desert when He was tempted, Jesus held firm the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When He was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, when He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He suffered and died instead of being destroyed, His armor, His very own divine nature made Him victorious. And therefore, He says to you and me, in essence, I am your armor. That is to be so very comforting to you and me. Such a blessed assurance. Because of the urgent need in the second place, the urgent need for this equipping. Verses 11 and 12 again, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have an urgent need, beloved, in the spiritual battle. Even though that battle often affects us physically, mentally, emotionally, it affects flesh and blood, because that is, again, the arena in which this warfare is taking place. It is a battle for the soul. It is a battle for the soul by way of attack on the rest of our being. It is spiritual warfare against Satan and his wicked hosts and all those who have embraced his lie. It is a battle that is ongoing against Satan. He is busy. He is hungry. He is attacking. And his influence, beloved, is cosmic throughout the created world, by way of unseen demons, which is indeed dangerous because we can't see it coming so often. And we know that he has and has always had, since sin entered the world, so much control over much of the leadership of the wicked nations throughout the world. Satan's goal, Satan's supreme ambition, beloved, is to separate man from God, to remove God from the throne of the believer's heart, to undo the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit, for example, where the Holy Spirit of God gathers God's people in the communion of the saints. His goal is to separate them, where God's people enjoy a peace that passes understanding. His goal is to sow seeds of discord, where God's people enjoy assurance of such a great salvation. He desires that we be brought to doubt when things simply don't go our way. His goal is to do all within His power to hinder the worship of God, to stop obedience to God, to keep the believer from living to the glory of God. And He'll use whatever means He has to: friction, fighting, selfishness, a lack of trust, with the church as His target, those for whom Jesus Christ died. Well, why? Well, we know that, don't we? Because He doesn't have to worry about those who do not believe. He does not have to worry about those who are not the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. They already belong to Him. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a threat to His work, as the church, for example, wears that belt of truth against Satan's banner, which is the lie. Question for us would be, does Satan have to worry about us? Does he have to worry about you? Does he have to worry about me? Are we a threat to Satan's kingdom? I pray that each and every one of us is a threat in some way. We have an urgent need in the spiritual battle, beloved, because our own strength will fail. Again, believers still struggle with sin and temptation, the deeds of the old man. Believers are weak, we are easily led astray, we are prone to wander, our sinful appetites still get the best of us from time to time. Believers are often easily distracted from where our focus ought to be, and instead attracted to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But praise be to God, our comfort is that no sin that you and I can commit is greater or stronger than the grace of God. He did not save us in Christ only to lose us again. No sin that you and I could commit is greater or stronger than the grace of God. Yet that at the very same time, our God, through His Word, here again, through Paul or through Peter or other places or through the Lord Jesus Himself, He would have us to understand that we are not to underestimate the strength of Satan. We are not to underestimate his ability to influence us when our guard is down. Our own strength, beloved, will fail against the schemes of the devil, his methods or his activities, how he goes about it. Again, his goal is to destroy the church one believer at a time. He's not going to do it. However, he can make your life and my life horribly miserable for as long as we have the breath of life. In Scripture, he is called by a number of, described in many ways, destroyer, accuser, adversary, deceiver, dragon, murderer, tempter, to name a few. Sometimes his attack is with force and a horrible threat, whether it be a persecution or danger of some sort, maybe directly because of one's Christian faith or convictions that are being openly lived. We've seen that in our day and in very, very recent years with regard to Christian bakers and Christian florists. You've seen those news stories in the context of same-sex weddings. With regard to the Ephesian church, it might have been like that, only a little bit the other way around. You see, Ephesus was a melting pot for pagan cultic activity, especially the goddess, the Greek goddess Diana. There was a huge, magnificent temple, apparently a gorgeous temple in Ephesus to the goddess Diana. Many tourists would make their way there, and it was easy to because Ephesus' location was on a major trade route, and it was a business empire. And as we can imagine, like many tourists, even us, when we go to visit certain places, many tourists, they spend money on the trinkets and so forth, and they would buy, there was much revenue to be made with regard to handcrafted trinkets and idols. And the church, you see, was a threat to that. Because as the Word of God went forth and by God's grace people were converted, there would be no more purchasing of these idols. And therefore, the church was a threat to the economic prosperity of Ephesus, and we can be sure that they felt the heat, they experienced the heat of this spiritual warfare. When it comes to the uttermost wickedness of Satan's activity, I think we can summarize it with two of those labels for him: deceiver and accuser. Maybe everything else can be found underneath one of those categories: deceiver and accuser. He is the deceiver. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel." He's blinded them. He's deceived them. In Revelation chapter 12, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. Boys and girls, a deceiver, very simply, makes things seem different than they really are, and doing so for the hurt or the destruction of the one being deceived. Make no mistake about it, Satan's work is only and always for our destruction. And it began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? The serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say, oh, you won't die, you will be like God, knowing good and evil?" Well, they understood good and evil a whole lot better than they had, but they were nothing like God. And along with the deceit, beloved, he carefully constructs temptation like bait on a hook. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy that some will depart from the faith because of false and deceitful teachings. And therefore, John, in one of his letters, says, "Test the spirits to see if they are from God." Satan makes sin look luring and attractive. Make no mistake about it, beloved. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He tailor makes each deceptive temptation to fit each and every one of us. He appeals to our sense of attraction and our desires. And again, understand, every sinful thought, whatever it might be, of something that would hurt another or be an attack against God or His kingdom, whatever it might be, every sinful thought is only from the devil. It is not from God. And each attraction and desire He puts in front of us, beloved, He makes it to seem that it would be in our best interest. It would be good for us. We can justify it. It's all around us. We see it on the streets and the news media, magazines, movies, and in the workplace. And really the subtle message is not so much attack as we might think, but the subtle message is you deserve it all. You deserve to have the good life. You deserve this or that. It's all about you. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says our life is to be about God, first of all, and about others, secondly. It's also in the church. In the church today, we see that more and more worship is becoming man-centered. It's about me. It's about me. And if I don't see it about me in this place, well, I'll go to another place. It's not about reverence for God, they would say. It's also in the church in other ways, too. And we find this in our own day when there are certain details, whether it be in the worship or the life of the church, that with which there is flexibility. There are certain details that are negotiable. There are certain details that are not negotiable as well, but there are details that are negotiable. But so many, there are times when there are some who want to make that which is negotiable, non-negotiable, and we turn those things into an idol. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We have it here too. And then when these things that are negotiable, that we turn into idols and we don't get our way, we threaten to leave the church and go find another one. Well, you know what? That kind of an attitude is not from God. That kind of an attitude is from the devil. Because that kind of an attitude works to destroy and to harm the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil works to promote a convenient Christianity, practicing our faith when it's easy, not when it's going to cost me a whole lot. And again, it's not always direct assaults. It's not always direct attacks. It's not always getting your head cut off if you won't renounce your faith. In some parts of the world, it still is. It can be simply the busyness of work and one's career and justifying, well, it's for the good of my family. I can provide better and I can provide more luxuries for my family, yet being blinded to the fact that it may deprive you of the quality time that your family needs more than anything else. It might be subtly, for example, through financial or physical comforts that tend to draw our attention away from our dependence upon God and to really depend on myself. I'm the one who has done this. You see, the temptation is to put our trust and our confidence and our desire in power, prestige, position, possessions. And then when we don't have them or when we lose them, we become anxious, bitter, even scared. He even attacks subtly through the busyness of activities. Some activities, hobbies that are perfectly fine in and of themselves, but consume so much of our energy, we make them idols, or even in the context of the church, activities that are good and noble, yet they result in not being able to find any time at all to open the Word of God in our daily life. He tempts us by causing us to make excuses, whether it be for laziness or failure, or again, in the context of the church, for not professing faith. I've heard it over the years in my experience. Well, being afraid of the elders. Those guys are mean. That's a scary place to be. I'll tell you something. In my years of ministerial experience, I have never seen more tears of joy than when young people come before the body of elders and profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many want to blame others and blame the church for not doing it. Well, I'll tell you one thing. There's only one keeping anyone from professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that one themselves, himself or herself. There's so much we can say, so many examples that we can give, and I think that we need to at least try to give a little more. But Satan works, beloved, to deceive by watering down our resistance to what is clear disobedience of the Word of God through excuses, for example. Like with regard to homosexuality and all sexual or gender distortions, tugging at our heartstrings. Well, don't you want me to be happy? Or with regard to abortion, calling it women's reproductive rights and totally trying to take any sort of focus off of that human life. Satan works to deceive us with regard to the truth of himself. Paul says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And boys and girls, what that means, at least in part, is that he wants us to think that he's on our side in some way. And especially with regard to our happiness and whatever it takes to achieve it. That should be our goal. No, it's our holiness that God calls for, which is often exercised in the midst of hostility and hardship and difficulty. Or he works to deceive with regards to the truth of himself, to think that he's not really that dangerous. And he's been portrayed as a cartoon character. He's red with horns and a pitchfork and really, really laughable. He's not dangerous at all, he would have us to believe. He is deadly dangerous. Satan works to deceive us by tempting us to make happiness, to make our happiness depend on this life and the things of this life, and instead of on the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. He tries to deceive us by trying to normalize sin and soften its severity and offense to God. And again, in the context of the church, neglecting worship. That worship is not my first priority. If I have time, if it doesn't get in the way of a hobby or this or that, and especially for us in the summertime, look around. Look at all the gaps in the congregation. Some legitimately on vacation, others not. He works to deceive in so many ways, beloved, but the truth is every thought of envy or lust or bitterness or self-pity or revenge is evidence of the reality of spiritual warfare. And anything that would dishonor and disobey God, anything that would cause compromise with the world or distort the Word of God is evidence of that spiritual warfare. He is a deceiver. But also the accuser in Revelation 12, verse 10. He is called the accuser of our brothers who has been thrown down. Again, he works first in some ways to deceive us, to make us think, well, you're not so bad. God is being too harsh on you. You're really not that bad. But then he comes back and he accuses. He blackmails God's children. He knows that even that though we are new creations, we still sin. We still struggle with sin. He knows that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. So he is there to remind us again and again at the least slip, to remind us of our sin and to say, well, how can you say you're a Christian when you do this, 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 and you continue to do this, 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 this? He continually wants to say to you and me, to accuse us and to say, you are too horrible. You are too sinful. God simply cannot forgive you. You don't deserve to be saved. He tries to take our hearts and minds off of the truth of the Word of God when he says, I will remember your sin no more, or as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you.
Yet, beloved, clothed with the armor of God, the believer's response must be, Satan, you're missing the point. Because my redemptive security is not because of my perfect confession and repentance of my sin, because I list them all. I don't. I can't even remember the vast majority of them. My redemptive security is not because of my righteousness. Do you see this breastplate of righteousness, devil? It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the armor of God is whole, it is full. It covers one completely. The same is true with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. It is a full, if you will, bodysuit from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. There is no place in which it can be penetrated. Yes, I was lost, but now I am found, and I stand today not because of me, but because my Savior lives. Beloved, there's so much that we could say, and we just trust that God will have it said as we make our way through this. But Satan is busy, he is prowling, he is aggressively, and we are called to resist him. Again, every sinful thought or word or action is by the instigation of the devil, and it is always and only for our destruction. Are you fighting? Are you engaged in the battle? Because please understand, if you are not, you are in danger. And it begins with feasting on the Word of God. If you are not feasting on the Word, armed with the truth, if you are not feasting on it always, you're deceiving yourself. Again, Sunday worship is commanded. It is necessary. It is for our good as a family of God, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And if you are not arming yourself with the sword of the Spirit by which you have the truth, by which you know of the righteousness of Christ and how to live before Him, by which you understand the gospel of peace and are instructed in the faith, and by which you are taught of a sure salvation, by which you can answer the lies of the devil. If you're not arming yourself with that, you're naked. You're empty. And you have no assurance of being a Christian. You have no hope in Christ. And therefore, I plead with you in the name of the Lord, look to Him. Look to Christ. Trust in Him for His saving work. And He will clothe you. We are to look to Jesus Christ and what we have in Him, and to know and to believe that He always and only has our best interest in mind. He has already secured it. And for those who are in Him by faith, He provides the entire package of salvation for finally, and I do mean with that we're coming to the end, the victorious effect in the third place. In verse 11, again, the last part, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. To stand is the key word here. It's a military term that has the idea of establishing a position and holding on to that position. Standing defensively, and then being able to take offensive action so that the soldier of Christ will not lie down in the face of danger. He or she will not compromise. He will not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Again, this does not mean that on this side of glory, believers always put this armor to use perfectly. We do fail. We are called to put it on, every single piece. Sometimes we don't use what we are given by faith. We neglect it. We do fail, but again, the child of God fights. And even when we fail, the child of God fights to confess of his or her sin, to repent of it. The child of God fights to grow and desiring to grow more and more in faith, in hope, in love, and in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in sanctification. With the sure confidence, beloved, that God has promised through the psalmist that the maker of heaven and earth will not allow your foot to slip. God has promised to be with his redeemed people in the midst of the fire and the water, and that means in the midst of Satan's attacks too. He has promised that not even Satan is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has promised in Psalm 1 that the righteous in Christ Jesus will stand in the judgment. Beloved, we are called to be engaged in the battle, not in our own strength. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. We're to be engaged in the battle, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, a strength that is proven, a strength that is impenetrable, a strength that is sovereign over all. With a guarantee, as the Lord says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we must confess, O Lord, that if we would only open our eyes and our minds, we would have to confess that we are engaged in that spiritual warfare all the time. That indeed the flaming arrows of the evil one are shot one after another, sometimes two, three, four at a time, without any sort of let up. In our own strength, we cannot, we will not stand. We need you. We need the blessing of your armor. God is our armor. Teach us, Father, more and more about that blessed armor and how to put it to use with effect, blessed by the Holy Spirit. Lead us as you alone are able to. And protect us both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.